Give your Bibles, or if you want to use the pewback Bibles this evening, and open to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11 this evening. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flowers fade. You may be seated. Let me pray. Our great God and our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this night, we pray that you will bring to our attention the glories of your name, that you will reveal to us the wonders of Christ, of who he is, and of what he has done to us, that in all things we might be built up in our knowledge and love of him, and that we might praise and honor you for it. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, there's a very old story, and one that you are, most of you at least, likely familiar with, of a man named Ebenezer Scrooge. Now, old Scrooge was a man who, to put it nicely, was very tight with his money. And to be more blunt, he was rather unloving, stingy, and self-absorbed old grouch. Charles Dickens, describing Scrooge in his book, paints the picture of a man who would rather a poor man die than give him even a penny of his own money, no matter how much money he had. He was a man who scoffed and groaned at giving his workers even the smallest, most basic comforts if it was going to cost him anything at all. Well, as many of you already know, Christmas Eve comes around in the story, and old Scrooge finds himself alone in his home, when suddenly he's visited by the ghost of his old business partner, Jacob Marley. Well, Jacob Marley warns him not to follow the path that he had followed. And he tells them that that very night he will be visited by three other spirits. So Marley leaves, and as the story goes, Scrooge is visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, the ghosts of Christmas present, and the ghosts of Christmas future. And over the course of these visits, he begins to be softened and even to break down until at last he comes to understand what the true Christmas spirit is all about. That is, that it's about love, charity, and service to one another. Well, this lesson is quite a profound one for old Ebenezer Scrooge, but it isn't a foreign one to many of you here. Not because you're necessarily familiar with the story of Scrooge, but because you're familiar with a much greater story. For hundreds of years now, we as the church have celebrated December 25th, Christmas Day, as the birth of our Lord and Savior. This is something worth celebrating. As I mentioned this past Wednesday night at the nursing home, that the birth of Christ, that is Emmanuel, God with us, is worthy of our celebration and worship. But it becomes even more than that when we begin to grasp the depths of what really takes place when Christ comes to earth. Tonight, as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul, I want us to see what Christmas is truly about. The glory of God coming to earth, becoming man, and dying as a lowly servant for you. Well, the Apostle begins with the words, "Have this mind among yourselves." And with this statement, he sets the stage for what it is that he's about to say. The great truth of who Christ is and why he came informs you, Christian, how you should act. You have, through the gospel, that is, through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, been united to him. And therefore, you are to think as Christ thought, and to act as Christ would act. When we belong to Christ, we have all the benefits of his atoning death and of his resurrection because we have been united to him. Thus it is that when Christ bore God's wrath for our sin, it is counted for us. And thus it is that when Christ died, and the condemnation of the law over sin ceased, that we too died, and the condemnation of the law ceased for us. And thus it is that when Christ was raised to glory, we too have been raised to new life, spiritually speaking. And we will one day be raised to glory, physically speaking. If then we are united to Christ in all of this, so too the apostle argues, our minds, that is, the way that we think, ought to be united to Christ. Well, very well. But what is the mind of Christ, the reader might ask? What does Christ think about? What does he consider? What does he do? Well, the apostle Paul tells us in verses 6 through 8 that this Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, there are a handful of observations, I think, that are worth making concerning these verses. First, note the various aspects that come with this mindset that is Christ. In verse 6, we're told that Christ had the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This statement, I think, requires some explanation. There are two words that are used in your translations that require a little bit of exposition. First is the word form. Twice the word form is used, intentionally contrasting two ideas. In verse 6, Christ is said to have the form of God. And then in verse 7, he is said to have taken the form of a servant. When Paul uses this word, he does not mean form as in appearance or a manifestation. That is, Christ was not a creature who appeared to be God, nor was he God who appeared to be a creature by his incarnation. What the Apostle Paul is conveying here is far deeper than that. In reality, what he's saying is that Christ was instantly identifiable by his outward traits. Consider for a moment that you live in a small town in Eastern Europe in the Middle Ages. Now imagine that the king was coming and he was going to pass through your town. And so you, along with everyone else in the town, line the main road. You're ready for him to come through just to get a glimpse to see the king who you serve. And as you're waiting for the king's procession, around the bend come a couple of men walking along, spreading flowers upon the road in preparation for the king's carriage. You notice their nice dress, their formality in spreading the flowers, and even their well-kept hair and beards. But do you believe for even a moment that they are the king? Well, no, of course not. For any rational person would know simply by looking that these men were not the king, but the king's servants. Likewise, as the procession continued, and you eventually see this beautiful wood and gold carriage round the bend, being pulled by big, beautiful, spotless white horses. And leading out of the side of the window is a man dressed in bright colors, wearing a hat made of gold and jewels, and holding in his hand a golden stick also covered in jewels. You look at him and think, well, this must be one of the king's servants. Of course not. This is clearly the king. It's obvious even to the youngest children standing there that this man is important. Similarly, Christ in his exalted state, very God of very God, could not possibly be mistaken for any servant. He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He was the one through whom the world was created. It was absolutely impossible for any being to look upon him and think anything other than this is a very great king. And yet he did not count that identification as something to be held on to. Rather, the Apostle Paul says he took the form of a servant so that when someone looked at him, it was no longer obvious that he was a king. Rather, he was now the epitome of a servant. Anyone who saw him would look at him and think nothing special of him, for he was very clearly a servant. This is what the Apostle means when he uses the word form. So we then see that this very first act of Christ was not to hold on to the form of God, but to take to himself the form of a servant, becoming man, and in so doing, setting aside for time his glory. Glory that rightfully belonged to him. You see that in what he says in the second half of verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This idea of grasping is the second word that needs some explanation. What the Apostle Paul means by this word, harpagamos in the Greek, is something to be held fast to or retained. Christ, rather than holding on to his glorious form, willingly gave up the seat of eternal glory for the feeding trough and the stable. This is the mindset of our Lord, not counting that which was rightfully his as important, but giving it up for the sake of you, his people, out of love and charity for you. Note secondly the emphasis of the contrast that we find here in verses 6 and 7. The mindset of Christ was most obviously one of humility, seeking the good of us, his people, over and above the glory that was rightfully his. But even as the apostle details this for us, he creates something of a threefold contrast between the essence of divinity and the essence of servanthood. Martin Luther, in commenting on this passage, noted that in both divinity and in servanthood, there are three categories that are to be observed. He notes first that in regards to divinity, there is one who has the essence of divinity, that is, the being of divinity, without the manifestation of divinity. That is, there is one who can have both the true divine nature without taking on the form of the divine. This is Christ in his humiliation. By becoming a servant, he sets aside the form of divinity, but he does not set aside divinity itself. The second category here, in regards to divinity, there is one who has both the essence and the manifestation of divinity. Well, this is also Christ, before his incarnation and after his ascension. This is true of the triune God always, in nature divine, and clearly taking on the form of divinity, so that no one may question it. And then thirdly, Martin Luther notes that in regards to the divinity, there are those who would manifest themselves as divine, but do not have the essence to back it up. This is what Satan and the demons do. They do not have, nor have any right to, the essence of the divine nature, but they pretend that they do. And they therefore claim that they deserve the glory for it. And not only does Satan do this, and not only do the demons do this, but fallen man does this as well. We take on the claim of divinity, making ourselves God and putting ourselves in places of authority over and above our fellow man, when in reality we are but humble servants. Unregenerate man believes he deserves the honor of God, but in reality has not the essence to back up his claim. Well, these three categories are directly mirrored in servanthood, Martin Luther observes. There are first, as he notes, those who have the essence of servanthood, who are truly servants, but do not serve as they ought. Once more, this is seen in the devil, in his demons, and in fallen man. We are, by the very nature of creation, servants of the King, and yet we do not serve him as we are supposed to do, but instead elevate ourselves to a place that does not belong to us. Second, as regards servants, there are those who have the essence of servanthood and pair that with actual service. These are the elect, regenerate men and women who know that they are servants of the Most High God, and who give him the praise that is due to his name. Though we do not do this perfectly, we do it in grace. And note that this is also the category of the angels as well. And then there's the third category. There is one who serves without the essence of servanthood. This is Christ, our God. He takes to himself the form of a servant, living and serving us for our own sake, out of his great love for his people. And yet he does not rightfully belong in the servant category. Yet he perfectly demonstrates true servanthood for all who will but look and listen. Well, these categories that Luther offers to us show us just how separate we are from the Creator of all things. There is not a single category that describes us and also describes the King of Glory. This reality, the beauty of this reality, is the mercy that we find in the gospel, that the one who was in every respect a king made himself a servant for his people. Third observation. Not only did the King of Glory take the form of a servant, he also became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Christ did not only put off glory for a time that he might be put on servanthood, but he became the lowest of the low. He was born a man, but he died a worm, as one commentator noted. This cursed death on the tree, the lowliest, most humiliating form of death, made the one who deserved the throne the lowest of all men. And in this great act, the charity and the love of Christ was displayed for all to see. By His obedience to God the Father, Christ, by His death, made right all the elect. He made it that we might be reconciled to God and have everlasting life. What wonderful news that is. Martin Luther described it this way. Here, Paul, with one word, unlocks heaven and permits us to look into the unfathomable abyss of divine majesty and behold the ineffable love of the fatherly heart towards us, His gracious will for us. He shows us how from eternity it has been God's pleasure that Christ, the glorious one who has wrought all of this, should do it for us. What human heart would not melt at this joy-inspiring thought? Who would not love, praise, and thank God, and in return for His goodness, not only be ready to serve the world, but gladly to embrace the extremity of humility? And it's in this that we come back to the beginning once more. Have this mind among yourselves. My friends, the incarnation, all of Christ's life here on earth, all of His atoning work, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His glorification, all of it demonstrates for us true servanthood. And it calls us, those who have been saved, to that same standard of servanthood. Giving of everything that we have and everything that we are and even everything that we deserve in order to serve one another and to serve our God. This ultimately is the Christmas spirit. A spirit of love, of charity, and selflessness. A spirit that sees servanthood as a privilege rather than a burden. This is what we've been called to, and it's what we're reminded of in the incarnation of our Savior. Will we be remiss to end there when we're presented so wondrously with the exaltation of Christ upon the completion of His obedience? Just briefly, in verses 9 through 11, the apostle describes the therefore, verses 6 through 8. Because Christ has humiliated Himself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death for the sake of the glory of the Father and the work of redemption. Because of this, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. How has He exalted Him? How has God exalted this Christ? He has done so by bestowing on Him that great name, the name of King Jesus. That at His name all heaven and earth and hell will bow the knee and worship Him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. We cannot know the humiliation without the exaltation. For only when the King of glory becomes a servant can we be reconciled to Him and begin even now in this life to glimpse the majesty of Almighty God revealed in Him. This is also an example for us. Just as Christ humbled Himself, so too are we to humble ourselves. And just as Christ has been exalted to glory, so too will we be exalted to glory. Though we will not become gods, we will share by our being united with Him in all the inheritance of the Son of God. And we will worship and enjoy Him for all eternity. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this wonderful news of the gospel, that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant, humbling Himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. O Lord, it is only because Christ was willing to humble Himself in this manner that we can come this night and worship You. It is only because He has humbled Himself, taken to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, bearing all the weight of our sin upon Himself, that we are able to come and to pray, that we are able to come and to praise You, knowing that we stand right before You, not because of ourselves, O Lord, but because of Christ, not because of anything that we have done, but because of His great work on the cross. O Lord, what wonderful news this is. What a wonderful thing that we come and we celebrate this night. Father, as we go and we continue to sing Your praises, and even as we go from here this night, let everything that we do and say be glorifying to Your name. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.